We have three Bible readings this morning, so your fingers may have to do some walking. Firstly, from the Old Testament, Joshua 6, we'll be reading Joshua 2, reading from chapter 2, verses 1 through to 24. That you can find on page 214 of the Blue Church Bible, if you have one of those. And then we'll be flicking to Joshua chapter 6, that's on page 217. And then into the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, the first few verses on page 965. But before we read God's word, let me pray. We give you thanks, gracious Father, that by your Holy Spirit you lead us into all truth and give us power to proclaim your gospel to the nations and to serve you as a royal priesthood. As we hear your word read and explained today, may we not only hear but put it into practice. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Joshua 2, reading from verse 1 through to 24. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab. Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly, you may catch up with them. But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up to the roof and said to them, I know the Lord has given you this land, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. Then she said to them, go to the hills so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there for 3 days until they return, and then go on your way. Now the men had said to her, this oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless when we enter the land you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers, and all your family into your house. If any of them go outside your house into the street, their blood will be on their own heads. We will not be responsible. As for those who are in the house with you, their blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on them. But if you tell them what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear. Agreed, she replied. Let it be as you say. So she sent them away and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. When they left, they went into the hills and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. Then the two men started back. They went down out of the hills, forded the river and came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him everything that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, the Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us. Now, Joshua chapter 6, just reading from verses 22 to 25, if you're following along. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, go into the prostitute's house and bring her out, and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her. So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother, her brothers and sisters, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it. But they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute and with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. And reading from Matthew, now Matthew 1, verses 1 through to 6. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife.
Thanks, Andy. Andy always seems to get the genealogies. He got applause last time, I remember, because there was a big long one. But well done. Thank you for reading for us. I spotted Jono Erwich sneak in. The army obviously released him from Wagga for a while. It's great to have you back, mate. And those of you who were around when Jono and Jess were here before the army, in its infinite wisdom, moved them somewhere else, might like to catch up with Jono and see how he's going. But it's great to have you back. Why don't I pray? And we'll look at this part of God's word that Andy has just read for us. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it gives light and life. It brings wisdom to the simple, the psalmist says. And so we want to admit that that's who we are before you, Lord, that we are simple and we cannot know you or understand you or your purposes without you making yourself known to us. And so we thank you for what we have heard. Please continue to speak to us now as we reflect on these words together. Please help me to speak clearly and faithfully from what you have revealed in the Bible. And may we all put distraction out of our minds to hear what you would say to us today. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an outline, as usual, in what you received on your way in. If that's going to be helpful to you, please feel free to scribble on that. Well, I imagine that many of us have heard Mark Twain's definition of faith. The author of stories like Tom Sawyer and Huckleberry Finn once famously said, "Faith is believing what you know ain't true." Well, in this story of Rahab, we get some help finding out what faith really is. And this episode is quite helpful as we think about faith today, especially Christian faith, because Rahab is a terrific example of faith, of trust in God. But Rahab is more than just an example of faith. She is the part of the process by which God makes it possible for us to have faith. See, each of these women in this short teaching series that we're starting on this morning play an essential role in how God preserves for himself a people that ultimately leads to the coming of Jesus Christ in Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And so in looking at Rahab, we see an example of what it is to have faith in God, but we also see how God was preparing for the coming of Christ even centuries beforehand. And so her experience helps us understand the salvation that God won for us through Jesus. This is a little different from our normal pattern of teaching on Sundays, where we look at whole books of the Bible and we just work our way through from beginning to end. And so we're looking at these stories of these four women. But one of the challenges of reading the Bible this way is that we haven't necessarily seen what's come just before. We don't have the context. We don't see where this episode fits in the story of salvation, God's plans to send Jesus into the world to suffer and die for rebellious humanity. And so our first point, as you can see on the outline there, anyone can have faith in the God who saves. This will also be an opportunity for us to get the context, to understand who Rahab is and where she fits in this one long story of the Bible. The book of Joshua opens in about 1400 BC. Moses, who led the people of Israel out of Egypt from slavery, has died. And now Joshua is leading God's people. And right now, they're camped on the eastern side of the River Jordan, about to cross over into what's often called the Promised Land. This Promised Land is where Rahab lived. See how the passage begins? Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go and look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The land was also known as Canaan. But the reason it's called the Promised Land was because centuries earlier, God had promised to the ancestors of the people of Israel, starting with Abraham, God had promised Abraham that his family would become a great nation and would inhabit this land. But that's a bit of a problem for Rahab, isn't it? She is living in this land that God says is going to belong to someone else. I don't know whether you heard in the news in the last month or so the story about the bloke in the UK who tried to sell his flat only to discover he didn't actually own the flat that he was living in. He owned the one next door. There are 15 flats in this particular block, and 10 of the 15 owners were living in flats that weren't the ones they thought they owned. Actually, Rahab's problem is even worse than that, isn't it? A good conveyancer will be able to sort out that bloke's problem with his flat. But here, it's not just that Rahab's going to get kicked out. The city is going to be destroyed. God had commanded his people to drive the inhabitants of this nation out. Now, that might seem incredibly hard for some of us to get our heads around. Why would God do this? We don't really have time this morning to go into as much detail as some of us might like. But let me say two things, both of which also lead us towards the point that anyone can have faith in the God who saves. Firstly, the Bible is clear that what we might call the conquest of Canaan was God's judgment on the sin and wickedness of the people who lived there. So in Deuteronomy 9, just one example, we get a repeated statement from God speaking to Israel. He says it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. And you don't have to read too far to find out just how appallingly wicked the people who lived in the land were. Just a couple of chapters further on, Deuteronomy 12, God speaks of the Canaanites sacrificing their children. That all kinds of detestable things that the Lord hates, he says, they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. Horrific. Or in the New Testament, Hebrews 11, the writer records, by faith the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. The Bible's consistent testimony is that God is a fair judge. And so in response to the unrelenting wickedness of the people of Canaan, God would act in judgment. So it's not ethnic cleansing. God doesn't want them driven from the land just because they're Moabites or Hittites or whatever, but because they are utterly wicked. But secondly, even within God's righteous judgment on the horrific sin of the people, there is opportunity for salvation, isn't there? God's judgment is always just, and anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, the Bible says. Anyone can come to a saving faith in God. Look at Rahab. She lived among the enemies of God's people. Rahab lived in a culture that was absolutely allied against God, and she's a prostitute. She's a pagan prostitute whose people are the enemies of God. She lives in a city that God's righteous judgment has declared must be destroyed. There is nothing at all about Rahab that says she's a likely candidate to come to saving faith in God, is there? There is nothing about her that would make you say, here's someone who God's going to draw into his plans. Here's someone who God's going to use to save his people. But isn't that so often how God works? The people whom God uses, the people he draws into his work, are not the obvious candidates by human standards. I mean, look at us. We're not actually so different to Rahab, are we? And most of us a lot more respectable on the outside. But we are products of a society opposed to God. Each one of us has rebelled against God, and yet here we are, gathered by God, and many of us, or most of us, have exactly the kind of faith that we see Rahab has here. I reckon no matter what else we learn about Rahab's faith, let's make sure we understand this, that real saving faith is available to anyone, from any nation, with any occupation or no occupation, with any background at all. No one is excluded from coming to faith by their circumstances. Now, we stand at a different point in the story to Rahab, don't we? We look back to the cross of Christ to see the ultimate salvation that God won, but faith in Christ is just as open today, just as accessible as the salvation that Rahab was looking forward to. The person who you think is probably never going to come to faith in Jesus, maybe you've been praying for them all your Christian life, or as long as you've been married to them, or as long as you've known them, they are not beyond the reach of God. Faith is not out of reach for them. Don't give up hope. Keep praying. And also keep speaking the good news of the gospel to them. Because Rahab's experience reminds us that faith comes through hearing. These two spies were sent secretly, verse 1, and are already given away by verse 2. The king of Jericho knows that they've been at Rahab's house. The narrator is very deliberate in his language to make sure there's no suggestion of sexual impropriety between these men and Rahab. At various points in the story, he chooses his words very particularly to avoid any sexual connotation. So why then go to the house of a prostitute? Well, it was probably, when you think about it, somewhere where men could go without drawing too much unwanted attention. It's probably also somewhere where travellers passed through, making it a reasonable place for gathering intelligence. But remember also, God's hand is in this. He wants to draw Rahab into his work. God's sovereignty is at work just as much as the choices of these two spies. But perhaps they weren't very good spies, because they've already been given away, and the king's messengers come to Rahab's house, but she has already hidden them. Verse 4, and then she sends the king's messengers off in the wrong direction. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. Now, this is all quite remarkable, and we'll see in a moment or two quite the cost that Rahab was willing to pay here. But in verse 8, we find out why Rahab is willing to act for the good of God's people. It's because she's heard of the God of Israel. As is always the case, Rahab's faith had come through hearing. Let me read a couple of verses from verse 9. I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Notice the repeated language of hearing. Now, we don't know how, from whom Rahab heard these things. It's not hard to imagine, though, even, is it, that even in the days before Twitter and mobile phones, the news of Israel's exploits would have reached those living in Jericho. But while Rahab talks about you a bit, the people of Israel, melting in fear because of you, what you did to Sihon and Og, everyone's courage failed because of you, actually, her focus isn't on the people of Israel, is it? But on God. She starts with what God has done. I know that the Lord has given you this land. And she finishes with who God is. The Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. She's heard of the Israelites, yes. But more importantly, she's heard of the God of the Israelites. It is God who's driving these events. It is God who's defeating his enemies. God's preserving his people, this nation of Israel, so that they can be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. That was his plan. It's God who loves his people so much that he's enacting a plan that will see them saved from sin and its consequences forever. You might have heard people say, it doesn't matter what you have faith in, as long as you have faith in something. Well, that doesn't fit with what we see here, does it? Rahab could have chosen to put her faith in the walls of Jericho. They were pretty impressive, archaeologists tell us. But that wouldn't do her any good. She could have chosen to put her faith in the gods of Jericho. See in a moment, though, that she already knows they are not going to do any good. She could have put her faith in the people of Israel. But Rahab knows none of those is a suitable object of faith. She needs to put her faith in the God who acts for his people and who acts to save his people. Those of us who are Christians, we are convinced that people need to come to faith. That's why we exist as a church. That TMB 1052 document you received this morning outlines that, to see people come to faith and to see people grow in faith. But we don't want people just to have faith in church, in our church, or in our leaders. We want people to come to faith and put their trust in Jesus, in God made flesh. To put our faith in anything else is to set ourselves up for massive disappointment. And so what Rahab has heard about the God of Israel has led her to conclude, verse 11, "The Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below." The Canaanite religions divided the world up into different areas of influence for different gods. So Baal, who you might have heard of, was considered the god of nature and storms. Ashtaroth was a goddess responsible for fertility and childbirth and those kinds of things. Rahab is saying all those so-called gods are not gods at all. Baal is not in charge of the storm clouds. It is not Ashtaroth who decides when babies are to be born. That last line, "in heaven above and on the earth below," is a phrase found a few times in the Bible, but found only three times before this. And each time the phrase gets used, it's a way of capturing something of God's sovereignty over all of creation. This affirmation about who God is perhaps doesn't seem very remarkable to us who are Christians or perhaps haven't been exposed to the claims of other gods. But this is really mind-blowing that someone in Rahab's position, living in a pagan city outside of God's people, would come to this realization. And notice that Rahab speaks of God by his personal name, Yahweh. That's what's behind "the Lord" in all capital letters there, if you've got an NIV Bible, in verse 11. See, the narrator doesn't want us to think, oh, Rahab's just out to save her own skin. He wants us to think this is a genuine statement of faith. She has come to know who God is through what she's heard. She has come to know that the Lord is the only God worthy of worship and trust. And her conviction about who God is and how he has acted in the past gives her reason to trust God for the future. Gives her reason to trust God for her future, which is really what faith is, isn't it? Even today, nothing has changed in that regard. We don't really come into a relationship with God differently today as to how Rahab did 3,500 years ago. Faith comes by hearing. Everyone who is a Christian today has a story that shares at least something in common with Rahab's experience here. We come to faith because we heard. Sure, we might see a Christian person's example. We might say there's something about that person's life that's appealing. But somewhere along the way, we heard the message of Christianity. Somewhere along the way, somebody spoke to us about the claims of Christ. Faith comes through hearing. Without hearing, we couldn't ever know that Jesus died for our sin as our substitute, taking the penalty that we deserved for our rebellion against God. Faith comes through hearing. Years ago, in the olden days, when I was in year seven, my family were part of the Darwin Baptist Church. And in the late 80s, Darwin felt even more remote and isolated than it does now. Most people stayed for a few years and then left. And so in year seven, it turned out that I was the only kid in my Sunday school class. Now, I don't know what you imagine having me as the only member of your Sunday school class might have been like. But as well as having no classmates, we had no teacher. But the pastor's wife, a lady named Lynn, decided that if I was going to turn up for Sunday school, which ran before church, she would also turn up to teach me. And so we had a Sunday school class of one for at least some of that year. Now, my parents were Christian. Sunday school wasn't the first time that I'd heard the message of Christianity and the message of Jesus. But that lady knew that faith came through hearing. And so if I was to grow in faith, then I needed to hear the message of the gospel. And so she laboured faithfully so that I might hear. In some ways, from whatever benefit we receive from my faith, we have one of God's servants to thank for that and to say thank you to God for her. Now, that was 26 years ago, and even today I'm challenged by her example to consider who is hearing the good news of the gospel from me. If faith comes through hearing, then people need to hear. Have a listen to these words from the Apostle Paul that he writes to the Christians in Rome, to tell them how important it is that people hear the good news of Jesus if they are to have faith. These words might even be on your leaflet. "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved," he says. "How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." How can someone be saved? How can someone believe, that is, have the kind of faith that Rahab had? Only through hearing. And while most of us will never have the place, the kind of place in God's plans that Rahab did, we can absolutely play our part in God's purposes by being those through whom people hear the good news of Jesus. Of course, in Rahab's case, when she hears and comes to trust in the God of the Bible, when Paul speaks about people hearing, it's probably not just a single episode of hearing the gospel that gives birth to faith. Rahab, we know, had heard many things about God. Few people today come to a saving faith in Jesus through hearing the message of the cross the first time. But being reminded here of the importance of hearing maybe could serve as an encouragement to us to keep speaking, to keep giving people the opportunity to hear the good news of Jesus and respond. And that's important, isn't it? Because faith, true faith, expresses itself in action. Faith is only real faith if it overflows from "this is what I'm convinced of" into my life. You'll remember, if you were with us during our weeks in the letter of James, Rahab gets a mention in that letter. Her faith was proved genuine when it spurred her into action. James wrote in chapter 2, "Was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous, right with God for what she did, when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction?" So Rahab had heard things about God, who he is, what he's done. She's convinced that these things are true, not just myths or superstition. She believes that the God of the Bible really is the true God of the heavens and the earth. And because of those things, because of her faith, she acts. You notice all the things she does. She hid the spies, verse 4. She sent the king's messengers away, verse 5. She asked for her life to be saved and her family also, verse 13. She lets them down through the wall, verse 15. Verse 16, she tells them where to hide and how long they need to hide for. She tied the scarlet cord in the window, verse 21. And then over at the end of chapter 6, she gathers her family together. And then ultimately, she makes her home among the people of Israel. That tying of the red cord in the window is one of the iconic images of this episode, isn't it? She gets straight to it. Notice that. Verse 21, when they had departed, she tied the scarlet cord in the window. Some Christians see the colour of this scarlet cord as what's sometimes called a type, a prefiguring of the blood of Jesus, since Jesus' blood is the means of salvation. I don't think the Bible authors probably intend us to make that kind of connection. The only time that the colour of blood is ever talked about in the Bible, a different word is used, more like our word for red as opposed to our word for scarlet. And nowhere in the New Testament do we see a parallel drawn between the cord and the blood of Jesus. But I think a clearer parallel is not to do with the colour of what's done, but actually that something needed to be done at all. Back in Exodus chapter 12, God told his people he was going to act in judgment on the Egyptians who were holding the Israelites as slaves. And so he commanded his people to paint the sides and the tops of the door frames of their houses with blood. And this was a sign for the people that God would pass over their houses and God's judgment wouldn't fall on them. And just like in this episode, salvation was promised only to those who were inside and who were stayed inside, and only if they followed these instructions. In both cases, we have a sign that symbolizes God's gracious deliverance in the midst of his judgment on evil. See, God is always eager to save. And God graciously provides a way out from punishment for sin. Of course, we who stand much later on have seen God's plans for salvation unfold much more. We see Jesus as the gracious way out, so we don't have to pay the penalty for sin ourselves. And we see also in Jesus just how eager God is to save, such that he would give his own son to spare us. But come back with me to thinking about how Rahab's faith expresses itself in action. Could you imagine saying to Rahab, as sometimes people like to say today, well, I'm a person of faith, but I keep my faith private, keep my faith separate from my public life. She would look at you with a quizzical look, wouldn't she? Of course faith affects your life, she says. Of course faith spills over into how you make decisions. Any less than that, and it's not faith, it's just knowing stuff. See, I find it quite sad that even though she says, verse 11, when we, all who live in the land, when we heard about this, our hearts melted in fear and everyone's courage failed. You kind of hope there's a long line of people tracking out from Jericho all the way to the Israelite camp under a white flag, all wanting to put their trust in God because they've all heard the same thing. But there's not, is there? Rahab hasn't heard anything different to everybody else. They are all absolutely convinced that God is giving the land to the people of Israel, and yet they do nothing. They carry on with life as it's always been. It would be utterly foolish to say, I know the Lord has given you this land, and yet go on with life in Jericho as if nothing was ever going to change. And yet that's what people do. But Rahab, knowing what she does, it makes perfect sense for that to express itself in faith and to say, now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family. See, I think there are times where we know things and yet we act as if we don't know them. We say, if we're Christians, that we have faith in Jesus, but our faith doesn't always lead to action. The breadth of our faith is so much greater, isn't it? Living after Jesus as we do, I think it actually makes Rahab's faith all the more remarkable. She was convinced about what God was going to do in the short term in judging evil and wickedness. She had no idea of the plan that God was working towards, a plan that she has a key part in through safeguarding the spies, but she doesn't know where it ends. She doesn't know that the salvation she's about to experience is, is really just a foretaste of the salvation that God is going to win for all his people in Christ Jesus. We see that though, don't we? We look back to the cross of Christ and we see the price for sin and rebellion being paid once and for all. We know what it costs God to do away with sin and to welcome rebels into his family. We know the greater salvation cost God's son Jesus his life. We know so much more than Rahab. And so our faith can be so much fuller, and yet there are times when we, who know so much and can believe so much, fail to put our faith into action. We believe that Jesus died to put an end to sin, and yet we still pursue sin. We believe that Jesus died to purify himself for a people eager to do what is good, and yet we dabble in ungodliness and gossip. We feed our desires for pleasure or satisfaction. By faith, we're convinced that people can only be saved from an eternity separated from God and his blessing by hearing the good news of the gospel. And yet we often keep silent when God gives us the opportunities to speak of the hope that we have in Christ. By faith, we're convinced that God sent his Spirit to dwell in all his people, that his word contains everything we need for life and godliness, as the Apostle Peter says. And yet sometimes we resist making decisions in obedience to God because we're waiting for some kind of external sign or motivation. We believe that Jesus is coming back, and yet we all too easily occupy ourselves with the things of this world rather than the concerns of the kingdom of God. Faith is only faith. Faith is only saving faith. Faith is only as good as the faith of Rahab if it leads to action. And so, finally, I think it's worth noting one particular aspect of the action that Rahab's faith leads to is the counting of the cost of faith. There can be no doubt in Rahab's mind that in putting her trust in the God of Israel, she was taking a fairly sizable risk. She hides the spies who are her people's enemies. She deceives the messengers sent by the king of Jericho. She is turning her back on her city and acknowledging that it is going to fall under God's judgment. At any point in this story, the king's messengers could have searched her house and no doubt she would have been killed as a traitor. And then perhaps the greatest cost of all, at the end of chapter 6, Rahab has to make a completely new start. And she now lives among the people of Israel. Faith in God, for us expressed in terms of faith in Jesus, has a cost. For many of us, up until this point in our lives, the cost has not been all that great. Most of us were born in countries that have been significantly influenced by the faith of many generations of Christian people, and so the cost of faith hasn't been generally as high as it is for some people around the world. For brothers and sisters in other countries, coming to faith in Christ can mean the loss of family, loss of employment, imprisonment, torture, even death. But just as Rahab turned her back on the gods of her age and coming to faith in the true and living God, for us to reject the gods clamouring for the attention of our age, well, that may be seen by some we know and love as an implicit criticism of their choices. Our faith in Jesus must shape our decisions. We've seen that. And so that might draw attack from people around us. When I was a teenager, I think I secretly hoped that our church would be famous. You know, the people all over would think it's just an awesome church. Really, really great. But I've kind of realized that the church is never going to be loved by those who are opposed to God and his purposes. People might like some of the stuff that we do. Aspects of the Christian message are going to resonate with people. But part of counting the cost of faith means being prepared for opposition. But the cost is worth it. For Rahab, her whole identity changed, didn't it? As a result of her faith in the God who saves, she is no longer a Canaanite and instead joins God's people Israel. And this unlikely heroine features in the family tree of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. A pagan prostitute makes it into Jesus' family line simply through God's kindness and her faith in the God who saves. In the last few weeks, I've had a number of people say to me, "I wish I had your faith." Well, here's a better example than me of the kind of faith our gracious God longs for us to have. Why don't I pray and ask it might be true of us? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this episode in your great unfolding plan. We thank you, we see how you were preparing all those centuries earlier to save your people, the people that you had created through Jesus, even here. So many generations earlier, you were at work on that plan. We thank you, we see Rahab's faith, that she responds to what she hears, that she's willing to count the cost. She comes into a relationship with you, and what she knows just spills over into her life and her decision making, her choices. Father, we pray that might be true of us as well. We thank you that you are the God who saves, and that none of us, by our circumstances, are beyond the reach of faith in Christ. And Father, if there are any today who realize that they've never come to that point of trusting in Jesus' death for forgiveness and reconciliation and relationship with you, Father, if that is any one of us, I pray today might be the day we take steps to begin to do something about that. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus, our great Saviour, the one in whom we put our faith. Amen.